The reading today comes from Colossians chapter 2, verse 20, and chapter 3, verse 1 through 10. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for our time of worship this morning and the way you've been reminding us of the kingship of Jesus. And we ask now that as we think about this little part in the letter to the Colossians, that you would give us understanding and help us know how we might apply it to our lives and to our community. Will you lead us? Will you teach us? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We can think about the Christian life as an ongoing conversation with the risen Jesus Christ. I say conversation because, in general, we live our lives in a stream of constant conversation. Whether you're a Christian or not, we're constantly engaging in conversations. What do I mean? We take our experiences, the choices that are in front of us, the choices that we've made in the past, and we begin to filter them through stories, through ideas, through narratives, through a way of understanding, through a way of making sense of life in this world. And if you looked at all of the different ways, all of the different conversations that we might have with different aspects of our lives, we would find that there's some common themes in those conversations. For example, we would find that almost always we're trying to figure out a way to get to the other side of brokenness. We recognize that there are places of conflict in our lives, that there are places in which our lives aren't working out right, or perhaps in which the world itself, our society, our relationships aren't quite working out the right way. And our goal, our desire, is to move beyond that brokenness. And so we have ways of getting there, pathways that we choose and we embrace that we really think will move us to the other side, that will resolve the conflicts of our lives. Let me just illustrate it this way. We're in the middle of the political season, right? We're moving toward November elections, and what's happening? Well, we've come through the Democratic Convention, and we're embarking upon the Republican Convention in our fair city. And what will happen in all of these times? Stories will be told. Stories that sort of depict the conflict or the brokenness in a certain kind of way. Stories that sort of set out an agenda or a vision of what it might look like on the other side of conflict, and the particular way in which certain leaders might actually be the ones to lead us to that other place. And we, the voting public, what are we doing? Well, we're filtering the rhetoric. We're trying to understand what they're saying, really, and we're trying to decide which story we think might seem more true or which story might actually get us a little further along through the brokenness. We live our lives socially, culturally, nationally through these series of conversations. Press it down a little more further into our lives, and what do you see more personally? Well, you see in the realm of our personal relationships, our intimate relationships, our dealings with decisions about dating or friendship or marriage or children or parenting or our parents. What are we constantly doing? We, in our own lives, are always trying to understand, how do we move into a way of living life that works for us? How do we move through the brokenness? How do we deal with the brokenness? Our lives are a series of conversations with regard to our personal identity, with our understanding of society and culture and our nation, of trying to have a number of conversations that advance us, that lead us, that justify us, that defend ourselves, that give us a way of living out in the real world somehow. The Apostle Paul was no different. He was a Jewish man, and he believed that God had spoken to Abraham and that God had given them a vision of the world that he wanted to recreate, and that he would do that through the people of Israel. And so all of the Apostle Paul's life was bent on understanding this conversation that God had had with the nation of Israel, and he's trying to understand, how do we advance that conversation? How do we carry it further? And then the Apostle Paul meets Jesus Christ, and he begins to understand in that meeting, that encounter with the resurrected Jesus, that all of the stories he'd lived by as a Jew had to be refiltered, had to be turned toward Jesus Christ now. He had to understand how Jesus was a fulfillment of those stories. And now Paul, in writing the Colossian church, is trying to help them understand what it means for them to turn the whole of their lives toward Jesus. In other words, how is it that you stop having the conversations that you've had before to make sense of your life, and you begin to have the one conversation, the ongoing conversation that alone begins to restore your life, that alone begins to bring coherence to your life, even in the middle of a broken world? Christianity asserts that our dreams and our hopes of getting to the other side of brokenness are more than mere dream. It's greater than a vain hope. Why? Because God himself has stepped into the middle of our broken worlds, into the middle of our broken lives, and he's begun a restoration project in Jesus Christ. Through Jesus, we begin to taste what the next life would look like now. That's what Paul knows, and that's the conversation that he's trying to press out into the Colossian community. The challenge, of course, is that we have this conversation where? In the middle of the broken world, in which all of the other things that we've heard continue to spin out of control. And sometimes those other stories crowd out the greatness of Jesus Christ. So how do you have this ongoing conversation with Jesus in the midst of a broken world? Colossians 3 begins to unpack, 3 and 4 really, begin to unpack how we live the Christian life in light of Jesus Christ. Paul begins to say, okay, what does this really mean for you practically? How do you work it out? What does it look like when you see it? And over the next several weeks, we're going to be finishing our study of Colossians, looking at chapters 3 and 4, and we'll see more fully what Paul envisions. But today, let's talk about two things: solidarity and starvation. Solidarity and starvation. First, let's talk about solidarity. The first thing the apostle does is he reminds us that at the root, at the foundation, at the basis of the Christian life is our solidarity with Jesus. At the end of chapter 1, Paul shows us that whenever a person begins to believe that the only pathway through the brokenness is Jesus, that their lives are woven to his life, that our lives are joined to his life, that we're connected intimately to Jesus, so his death becomes our death. His resurrection life becomes our life. Paul sees this solidarity with Jesus so intimate, so tightly in his own mind, that he begins to ask the Colossians as he looks out on them in chapter 2, verse 20, if you've died with Jesus, why do you still live as if you were in this world, living by its rules and regulations? And he may have in mind that the specific pressure that some in the Colossian church were placing upon this community to begin to embrace some of the old Jewish practices of spirituality as a way of advancing their faith. Or Paul may have in mind just simply the tendency that we all have to fall back on the familiar. The Colossian church was comprised largely of non-Jews, and so they would have regularly embraced pagan ideas about relating to the gods. And so Paul wants to urge them to follow Jesus alone, to live their lives solely by Jesus Christ. And so he's urging them to see that on the one hand, a Judaism that has failed to respond to Jesus doesn't help you much. And on the other hand, the old pagan religion doesn't help you much in the pursuit of holiness. Paul wants them to advance. He wants them to move ahead. So he writes, you're one with Christ. You've been joined to him. And if you have been raised with Jesus, seek the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. In that one statement, the Apostle Paul is echoing a theme from Psalm 110 and other psalms, which we would call enthronement psalms. There in Psalm 110, for example, David writes, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And the entire psalm begins to open up the consequences, or it begins to paint a picture of what the world would look like when God does install his king, how he'll rule, and what that will mean for the enemies of God, those who are seeking to live away from his kingship, and what it will mean and as it works itself out in the community, the beauty of this new creation that begins to burst into reality when his king is installed. And so Paul, in Jesus Christ, says, he's enthroned him. Jesus is the king that God has enthroned at his right hand. And guess what? You are bound to him. You are united to him. Your life, Colossian church, your life, Redeemer congregation, is hidden with Jesus Christ at the right hand of God the Father. It's an amazing truth that the Apostle Paul is pulling into the orbit of this conversation. He's saying, it's happened. The enthronement of Jesus has happened, and your life is hidden with him. And there's a challenge to our lives because our lives are hidden. In other words, it's not fully seen yet, is it? We don't fully see the greatness of Jesus Christ fully revealed, fully expressed. But the greatness is being expressed in the midst of the broken world now in the community of his people. But in the background, there are still other voices. In the background, there are still other stories that seem so vibrant and essential. But Paul is writing us and urging us to understand that our lives are hidden with Christ in God, and that when Jesus Christ is revealed, our lives will be revealed. Now, why is it important for us to remember this? Well, the obvious answer is that it's true. God has installed his king, and our lives are hidden with him. But it's important to remind the community of this because it's a truth that we're prone to forget. We so easily forget the kingship of Christ, and we forget it because the other stories are there. We don't see its fullness. We don't see it in all its brightness, its glory, its beauty, its magnificence. But we still see it in the midst of hearing other stories. And sometimes the other stories crowd out the reality of who Jesus is in his greatness. And our problem, our struggle, is that we find our lives tangled up in the other stories that are still at play in the broken world, and they seem more appealing to our hearts. They seem more needful and more providing, more promising. And so what do? We end up looking at the things of the earth, perhaps money, sex, or power, and we live in relation to these things, in relation to the creation, out of the resources and powers of the old creation, the broken creation. And so Paul wants us to understand that as we live that way, out of the resources of the old creation, that it doesn't advance us through the brokenness, but it leads us further into it. And he wants us to come to Christ and to see that we have been freed from these old loyalties because of Jesus' death. So very much like when anyone would die, they're freed from their earthly responsibilities. We have died in Jesus Christ, and we are freed from any loyalty or debt we may have owed to live by the rules and the regulations of the old creation. And instead, we're liberated to live by the realities of the new, now, even as we exist in the middle of the old. Psalm 73 that we read earlier in our worship time is a great example of the challenge that we face as Christians. The psalm, as you remember, is a psalm in which the psalmist is looking out on the world, and he's struggling to follow God. But as he sees people that aren't following God, it looks like they're succeeding. In other words, it looks like their stories are moving them further along. And as he looks on them, he says, it was despairing to me. It was disorienting. I didn't know how to think. until I went into the temple, until I entered the sanctuary, and there I began to see their end, that they're on a slippery slope, that they're on slippery ground, that their end is destruction, that God will banish them. And he isn't gloating over their banishment, but he's remembering what? Enthronement. He's remembering God's promise to bring about the enthronement of his king and restore all things to their rightful beauty, to their glory, to their majesty, to the greatness of what the earth and our relationships in the earth ought to be. He remembers their end. Paul says a similar thing in verse 6 here. He says that the wrath of God comes because of these things. And his point is similarly that there is a way of living in the world that actually takes you further into brokenness, not away from it. Why? Because it takes you further from the king, not nearer to him. And it's only in God's king that life begins to make sense, that coherence is rediscovered, that beauty begins to be born out of the ash heap. That's what Paul wants the church to see. And so the first thing we need to remember about having our conversation with Jesus Christ in the middle of the broken world is that we're one with him. The solidarity that exists between the king and his followers, the king who died, who was raised, who is seated at the right hand, Paul says, this is the realm in which you are to live your life. Now, in the middle of this broken world, this is the context in which you begin to think through all of the junk, all of the struggles, all of the failures, all of the temptations, all of the challenges that you will encounter in your real lives. Begin to turn toward the fullness of Christ, who he is. Now, the second thing is, how do we actually begin to work out this solidarity in our lives? And the idea that Paul gives us here is one of starvation. There are more sides to this story that we'll get into in the weeks to come. But in the passage that we have today, Paul begins to help us to see that starvation is actually a critical part of working out our solidarity with Jesus. Notice what he says in verse 1. He gives us a string of imperatives or commands. He says in verse 1, keep seeking the things above. In verse 2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. Verse 5, he says, to put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Verse 8, put them all away, anger, wrath, and abusive speech. Verse 9, put off the old self. Verse 10, put on the new self, which is being renewed after the image of the Creator. Let's take verse 5. Where Paul says to put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Theologians throughout the centuries have looked at this verse in this particular text, and they've called this doctrine or a theology of mortification. Now, we don't go around using that language in our day. We don't talk about mortification, but we do know what starvation means, don't we? It is to cut off the lifelines of something you want to dry up, of something you want to die. This is a passage of Scripture that has been confusing to the church and to the world, I think, in many different ways. Two of the ways I think we've seen the confusion at times is we hear Paul here saying that we shouldn't be thinking about the things that are on earth, but the things that are above heaven. And so the church has used this at times as an excuse to avoid dealing with injustice and mercy needs that are in the world. In fact, we've looked at this and said we need to, what counts is the life of heaven. That's what we consume ourselves with, so we may do evangelism, but we weaker on the side of justice and mercy. We won't engage the real troubles of the world because they're passing away anyway. They don't count. But Paul is clearly not teaching us here to think about the life of heaven in that way, because he's intimately concerned with the way we live life where? In the middle of the broken world. The kind of behavior, the kind of relationships that we have, the way we approach sexuality, the way we think about power or resources or money. He's concerned about the way we live life now, here, today, tomorrow, next week. But we've also used this passage sometimes to think about abuses of our bodies, that we somehow need to sort of, through ascetic practices, whip ourselves into obedience, you know, beat ourselves into a form of holiness. But the entirety of chapter 2 is really about what? Helping us to see that the rules and the regulations like that, the ascetic practices, they don't really advance the cause of holiness. They don't lead you to embrace the life of heaven. So what does Paul mean here? Well, the things above and the things that are on the earth are really two worlds. Paul has in mind the two creations, the old creation that is broken, that is falling apart, and on the other hand, the new creation that Jesus has brought into existence through his resurrection. And Paul is saying that we, the church, belong to the new, creation. And we should live in the middle of the old creation in a certain kind of way, not afraid of it, not hiding from it, not secluding ourselves from it, not turning inward on ourselves, but fully engaged in the world around us as an outpost of heaven itself. So that the way we live life together and the way we live life as we are engaged with the life of the world begins to show the world the future. That's what Paul is calling the church to do. And the way you do that is by starving the lifelines of the old creation in our lives. The idea of starving makes sense to us. We understand that it means to cut off the supply lines to something that we want to die out. When I was a seminary student living in Philadelphia, I'm from the South, it was my first venture into the North, and it was cold up there. I lived in a barn apartment that was old and drafty, and the way we heated that apartment was through a single wood stove. And so every night, before we'd go to bed in the winter, you'd have to stoke the stove. You'd have to put the right amount of wood on it. You'd have to carefully adjust the intake of air so that the wood wouldn't totally burn up or consume by the morning, but we had to feed it the right amount of air. And sometimes in the morning when you would wake up and you wanted to put a new log on the fire, all you would need to do was just barely crack the door, and suddenly what would happen? The embers would take on a life of their own because of this new influx of fuel. They would burst into flame. The picture that Paul has here of starving something is very similar to that wood stove. Paul is saying, essentially, with regard to the old creation, we need to stop cracking the door of the stove, but cut off the air supply. Let it die out. Choke it out. Essentially, he's contrasting here two ways of building an identity in the world, either through our solidarity with the old creation, that is, living away from God's rule, or living through solidarity with Jesus Christ. To put to death the old self is to stop living out of the resources and the values of the old creation. Why? Because they only perpetuate the brokenness. They don't move you through it. They leave you stuck somewhere in the middle of it all. This is why the wrath of God is coming. One day God will come with a final end and the new creation will be fully unveiled and the old will be completely gone. A friend of mine helped me see the truth of this illustration in a conversation this past week. He's a father of teenagers, and as a group of us had gathered, we were talking about teenagers and sex. It's a natural conversation for parents of teenagers to begin to have in this day and age. And he's a father of a teenager, and he's a physician. And someone in this group began to say, you know, we've taught our kid about the gospel, we've talked to them about the values of a biblical view of sexuality, and we just hope that they'll make good decisions. And there's not really much we can do as parents. After all, if they want to have sex, they're going to have sex. And there's a certain element of truth to that conversation, but then he interjected another idea. He said, you know, sometimes, even though we have good intentions, and even though we really believe what God has said about sexuality, a hand carefully placed on a thigh or a head snuggled up against the chest of the teenage boy flicks a switch. It flicks a hormonal switch, and there's a surge that leads you down a path that you really never intended to go down. You see, he was painting the picture of opening, of cracking the vent door of the wood stove. And sometimes when we crack the door of the wood stove, the embers take on a life of their own. Paul says we shouldn't be fanning the flames of the old creation, but instead we need to be cutting off the air supply. When you talk to someone who struggles with different addictions, one of the things you quickly realize in that conversation is whether it's an addiction to alcohol or drugs or pornography or sex or even relationships or approval, one of the things that you realize about their lives is that their lives are a continual series of conversations in which they have over and over and over again done what? They've cracked the door. They've stoked the flame. They've blown on the flame so that now it's a bonfire and it's raging out of control and it seems like it's the only reality there is. And the only way you begin to get away from that kind of a life that's consuming you, that's eating you up, is by cutting off the supply of oxygen to stop fanning the flame, to stop cracking the door. Now, honestly, this is where Christianity becomes challenging for us, because there is a very real sense in which Paul is urging upon the Christian community, urging upon the individuals in that community, urging upon us to know ourselves, to know the conversations that sort of suck you in, to know the temptations, to know the buttons that get pressed that lead you down a path you really don't want to go down, that lead you away from his kingship into the brokenness again. Paul is urging us to know ourselves, the stories we're most tempted to embrace, and to begin to figure out ways of pulling away from them. A friend of mine struggles with homosexuality, and so he lives with a tension in his life of intensely wanting to rethink everything about his sexuality in light of the resurrection of Jesus. That's what he wants. That's what he knows life consists of. But there's another tension in his life. There's another story, and it goes like this. Sometimes I just don't care. I want to flirt with that world. I want to flirt with the temptation. One day in a conversation, he said to me, he said, "Tuck, you know, one of my favorite shows I really like is Will and Grace." I said, "Really? Why do you do that to yourself?" And he looked at me and he said, "Do what?" I said, "Why are you cracking the door? Why are you opening yourself up to a narrative, to a story that you know you don't want to live?" You see, we could look at something as benign as a sitcom. And for many of us, a show like Will and Grace might be utterly benign. But for him, it was cracking the door. It was keeping a narrative alive. It was keeping an idea from the past alive in his life so that he would want to continually flirt with it. Paul seems to be urging us here to understand that the ways in which we flirt with the world. He wants us to see that we could look at any of the items on this list that he gives us: sexual struggles, envy, inordinate desires, anger, malice, obscene talk. And he wants us to understand that there is a way in which you and I continually bring ourselves into a space in which we're cracking the door of the wood stove, in which we're flirting with these narratives, trying them on, thinking about them, mulling them over in our eyes, in our minds, in our imaginations, perhaps even a little bit at a time in our practice. And he wants us to understand that as we do that, we actually bring death into our lives, not life, because we're moving away from the King, not closer toward him. Singer-songwriter Bill Mallody puts the struggle this way. He says, "I've been eating the fare of the wicked men under the guise of sophistication. It's poisoned my senses and my sight needs correction. It's been my staple for so many years. It's hard to taste the wine when you're drunk on the tears." As we fan the flame of our lives, as we crack the door of the wood stove, or switching the metaphor, as we eat the fare of the wicked men, we need to understand that we are doing exactly this. We are poisoning our senses and we stop seeing clearly. We begin to enter into a world that takes the best of God's creation and twists it and warps it and brings that warping and twisting into our own lives so that we reflect more and more the old creation. Paul is urging us to see that God's good creation is in fact good. And as we move into the list next week, you'll see that the fullness of the life of heaven is actually a restoration of the negative things that are in the bad list. Paul wants us to understand how we might come into the beauty of what Jesus offers us. In Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, we know that the orcs are distorted and twisted versions of elves who have been worked over by the dark powers. The dark powers can only twist and warp and distort. They can't create afresh. And what we need to realize about our own lives, in the lives we live out in the world, and the stories we embrace and try to live our lives by, is that if we seek to live by the earthly stories, that we're embracing twisted and warped versions of reality, that we're trying to go through the brokenness in a warped way. And we will never, ever get to the other side that way. But it is only in coming to the King, to Jesus, and to his beauty and his greatness that we begin to take on the beauty, that same beauty, into our own lives. You see, God has looked into our brokenness and he has started to restore it from the inside out. And it's as he's looked on us, he has taken the brokenness into himself in Jesus Christ. And he's giving us in its place a world that is being remade, a humanity that is restored in all of its greatness and beauty. That's what the resurrection of Jesus is all about. So that as he steps out of the tomb that first Easter morning, that new world begins to bloom. And Paul is helping the Christian community see that it is that world that they belong to. It is that world in which they find their deepest meaning. It is that world that is the fulfillment of their deepest desires, where they become more and more a humanity renewed after the image of Jesus, more the way it's supposed to be. But if we're leaning against a growing idol, that is, if we're feeding that idol, if we're cracking the door of the wood stove, we won't see clearly, we won't hear perhaps at all. And so Paul says, starve the idol. Cut off the supply lines. Stop making room for the old creation in your life, in the way you live your life. Know yourself and be vigilant. Paul knows that the community that he was writing to, that the list of sins that he includes here had characterized them very fully at one time in their lives. You participated in these things, he says. And he knows that even now, because he's reminding them of those things, that they might continue to participate in them in ways now and in the future. And so Paul wants them to be vigilant about their conversation with the resurrection of Jesus, to be continually coming to his greatness and seeking to live out of his greatness. So how do you do that practically? Well, you do it by becoming vigilant, by recognizing that there is a weakness in all of us, by recognizing that there are places in this world that press our buttons. And we do it by coming into community and relationship with one another. So we've been doing it this morning when we worshiped. John said earlier that God has built a house, and the house is the church. The church. And in this house, when we come together as God's people, what are we doing? We're celebrating the story of the gospel of Christ. We're reminding ourselves that he is king. We're reminding ourselves that Jesus has taken the brokenness and our sin into himself on the cross. And in his place, he gives us real forgiveness. He gives us an embrace, a welcome at his table. We've been singing about this. We've been praying about this. Sean and his testimony reminded us of the way he tasted of the community in his time of sickness. When we gather for worship, we are celebrating the world that God is bringing in Jesus Christ. And we're celebrating the King who is bringing that world. And we're saying in our time of worship that this is the world that will last forever. It is the narrative that will go on and on and on into the future. It is not the story that will come to a crashing halt, but is the one that will drift into eternity, and we belong to it. And we want to live by that story of the gospel. We want it to shape our lives more than the other things that are in the background. And as we come together in community, we begin to develop real and deep relationships with one another. Why? Because we love one another. And because we want to learn the particular ways that we might come alongside of each other and encourage one another to move further along. Encourage one another to hold on to the story, to see the places in our lives where we're not even aware of the way we're feeding the old creation in community. The third thing we'll see here is that we become vulnerable, that we are a community of vulnerability and honesty and forgiveness. One of the struggles that we live with in our world is the problem of posturing. Just about everything in our lives and in our world out there is oriented to helping us think through how to posture ourselves, how to spin reality, how to help people see the best side of ourselves, even when we have to talk about failures. But the Christian community is a community that has come together because of Jesus' greatness and not our own individual greatness. Jesus Christ's greatness brings us into relationship with himself and into relationship with one another. And because of that, there is an amazing freedom in the Christian community to be honest, to say, you know, I do crack the door of the wood stoves in my life. I do encourage the other narratives to be alive in the background of my life. Help me. Help me close off the valve. That's what needs to be happening in the context of our relationships. Vulnerability, honesty, and not shock when we discover particular sins or manifest in our lives individually and together, but an awareness that we are sinful people, that we will live by these other narratives, but a deep awareness that our hope is that we are joined to Jesus Christ, that his death is our death, that his resurrection is our resurrection, that our lives are hidden with God in Christ, that we're seated with him in his enthronement. And God's promise is that one day that reality will completely define our lives. That's our hope. Sometimes the conversation that we need to be having leads us into times of confession, times of repentance, admitting our resistance and coming back to him. And sometimes the conversation leads us to be vulnerably honest with the people around us about our real lives, about the depth of our struggles. Other times it looks like celebration as we rehearse and remember how faithful God has been to us, in giving us a conversation at a moment when we needed it, in giving us a friend to encourage us and move us further along, in giving us this body of fellowship here in New York City, in giving us friendships. We begin to recognize and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus in a variety of conversations that we'll have as a community. But the point we need to remember is that absolutely no circumstance and no failure or struggle is greater than the King. No circumstance of our lives, no struggle we encounter, no point of failure in our lives or in anyone else's life is greater than him. And as we grow up, we learn to continually have a conversation about our very real lives with him. The Christian life is a conversation with the risen Jesus Christ, who is the enthroned Jesus Christ and in whom our lives are hidden. Paul says, when he is revealed in glory, we will be revealed with him also. So therefore, keep seeking the life of heaven now in the midst of the old world. Let's pray together.